to read from God's Word, the passage that we want to study in Romans chapter 3, so you can grab your Bible and make your way to that New Testament letter of the Apostle Paul, chapter 3, verse 21 through 31 is our study this morning. Let me therefore read it for us, and then I'll pray that the Lord blesses our study of His truth, and we'll continue after that. So do listen as God is speaking to you now through His word that is good and glorious. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The grass withers and the flower fades.
The word of the Lord stands forever.
Let's pray once again. Lord, we do praise You this morning that You are good, and You do good to us, and we pray that You would teach us Your good news today, that You would strengthen us according to Your word, that we might meditate on the glory and the beauty that's found in Christ Jesus, and the only Savior for sinners such as us. And we do pray this in His saving and powerful name. Amen. You may be seated. I remember several years ago being over at a friend's house during, you know, the warm Texas time of summer in the area where we live, and he had a bunch of kids, we had a bunch of kids, and we were spending the time after dinner that night as the kids were playing in the pool, as I'm sure many of you have done throughout the years living in North Texas. Maybe you even haven't lived that long in North Texas, but invariably it seems like there's some sort of dinner pool gathering that will happen along the way in the summer months. And so by the end of the night, you know, we had gotten all the kids out of the pool, and we had dried them off and were ready to go. And I was talking with the other dad, and our backs were to the pool when suddenly we heard a big plop into the water. And we turned around, and one of the young boys had just jumped in. All excited he was to cool himself off, perhaps in that warm summer air. Now, the problem was he didn't know how to swim. So I turned around rather quickly and reached down and yanked him out of the water. And there's times in life, isn't there, where you might not remember too many things about a given instance, but there might be this almost second-like snapshot that's just emblazoned upon your brain of what happened in that instant. And I had one of those kind of photographic moments attached to my memory ever since in those years when I reached down and grabbed him out of the pool, because I reached down and what I saw was this young boy, helpless and utterly hopeless to do anything to save himself from what would have been a certain death if nobody was there. And I'm sure that you have heard of similar stories before, or perhaps experienced other stories, maybe in different contexts. That vision that you might have in your brain this morning, summoning into your mind, is a vision of someone utterly hopeless and utterly helpless to do anything to remedy the problem. And spiritually speaking, that's where the Apostle Paul left us last week in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Utterly helpless and utterly hopeless to remedy the problem and punishment of our sin. But the good news is going to finally, at least in Paul's letter to the Romans, reach through into that darkness and set souls free this morning, as Paul simply declares in our text, that gospel, that good news, that certainly for the original hearers of Romans, I do think they would have been eager to hear about. Because I've often wondered, if you were part of the original Roman congregation, surely it would have been small. Surely there would have been excitement when your church leaders show up perhaps on the Lord's Day and say, hey, we have a letter from the Apostle Paul. And with eagerness and expectancy, you listen as they begin to read this somewhat long communication from this well-known apostle. And he begins quite well. He gives greetings in the gospel. He talks about his desire to preach the gospel, which is the power unto salvation for all who believe. But then suddenly, especially if you've been with us here at Redeemer over the last month or so, perhaps against your expectation, in what we would mark out as Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he starts to preach about the revelation of God's wrath. This wrath revealed against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of mankind. And for the remainder of chapter 1, he doesn't let the congregation go, saying that God's wrath has been revealed against all of the unbelieving world, such that every single person out there in the unbelieving world is without excuse. And because Paul's not just a good preacher, he's a good pastor, he knows surely that there would have been those in the Roman congregation that might have had this almost self-righteous reaction to the declaration of wrath revealed against them out there. Self-righteous reaction that might have sounded something like, amen. Well, you go get them, Paul. Then as chapter 2 opens, as they're listening, he says, well, hold on a second. God's righteous judgment is coming for you in the church too. You self-righteous religious church members, you're not going to escape the judgment of God upon your sin. Paul's a good pastor. He knows there's also those in the church at Rome who were Jews. They belong to the covenant nation of Israel. He knows that they would probably think something like, well, surely we of all people are going to be safe from this judgment Paul keeps talking about. After all, we got the law. We have circumcision. Well, Paul says, hold on a second. A mere knowledge of the scripture, mere possession of the sign, that doesn't justify, that doesn't save anybody. And so maybe Roman congregants are at that point looking at each other throughout the side of their eyes, wondering, if is this going to be the whole letter? And Paul keeps going, which is where we were last week. Or he wants to expose every single heart under the wrath and judgment of God to such a degree he can say by the end of our text last week, verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3, that every mouth is stopped and every person is held accountable to God. In other words, every single person is helpless and hopeless to do anything about the death and judgment their sin deserves. And so maybe the Roman congregants, as they get to chapter 3, verse 20, as we would mark it out, they're actually beginning to whisper under their breath, is this the whole letter? Nothing more than just the revelation of wrath, the truth about righteous judgment. Can you imagine, certainly, this kind of joy that must have flooded into the congregation as they would have heard this letter in one sitting, and the reader began to read what is for us, verse 21 of chapter 3, but now, what one preacher has called the greatest, perhaps, relief moment in all of Scripture. Every single one of you, helpless and hopeless, no one righteous, Paul says, but now. That's where we're going this morning, that revelation of good news that's found in Christ Jesus. And I think it's actually probably wise for us to note yet again how Paul, as he kind of has this idea of starting out what would become his magnum opus of an epistle to a church in the first century, he's got a good instinct. He's plowing up the ground of the human heart to expose the depth of how bad things are in our sin. So that by the time we get to the but now of chapter 3, verse 21, we are ready. And I hope you're ready, if you've been with us in recent weeks. We are really ready to hear the good news. And students and children, that's why you always want to remember, it is a good thing to know just how bad sin is. It is a good thing to know just how righteous and just God is. It is a good thing to know that God is good and you are not. It's a good thing because it makes the good news, doesn't it, all the more a treasure and all the more for our adoration and appreciations. That's all I want to do in just a brief few moments along the way this morning, is help you understand the good news in three different parts. So first, I want you to see in the first part of our text is the gospel revelation. The gospel revelation, look again, verse 21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Students, maybe it's good for you to know that when we talk about Romans, we often would say righteousness. It's the word in Romans. It's the word that kind of summarizes the entirety of Paul's arguments. It's the word that holds together everything he's communicating to that church of old. It was a word that he used early on in chapter 1 when he talked about his kind of thesis for the letter, when he said, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then he went on to talk about the righteous revelation of God's wrath, even kind of getting to this kind of crescendo-like climax we talked about last week in verse 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 3. No one is righteous, not even one. And so you'll see by this point in the letter, he's kind of posing a key question. And it really is the most eternally significant question, isn't it? How can unrighteous people dwell with a righteous God? Can unrighteous men and women be made righteous? And by this point, he's already demonstrated over and over and over, there's nothing you can do to make yourself righteous before God. There's no work of the law that you could be obedient to or perform to cause God to declare you as righteous. So when he says, again, if you notice, the righteousness of God has been manifested, that this righteousness, this declaration of people being made right before God, it's been revealed. You'll see verse 22 gives the simple answer to the question, how can unrighteous sinners be made righteous? 22 simply says, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the revelation here in the good news. It's the revelation of righteousness through Jesus for all who believe. And what Paul goes on to do really in the next few verses is give us what one scholar has called perhaps the most important paragraph in the entire Bible. So that's where I want to spend most of our time together this morning, is in the second section. Perhaps the most important paragraph in the entire Bible as he moves from the gospel revelation to the gospel declaration. You see, it continues, verse 22 into verse 23. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Kids, there's all kinds of words and images that the Bible uses to communicate the reality of sin. One of them is here. When you read verse 23, it almost pictures, it seems like, on just the bare reading of the text, this reality of like an archer, you know, taking an arrow and aiming at a target way off in the distance, and always and only that arrow falling short of the target. Maybe in a similar way that sinners, every person, has fallen short of God's glory. That target they're never going to hit. But the probably better way to translate verse 23 is all have sinned and lack God's glory. It's speaking about something Paul's mentioned already at this point in the letter, which is that in our sin, we exchange the glory of God for created things. Because you need to always remember, when the Bible speaks about man and woman created after the image of God, that means men and women, boys and girls, every single human being is created to be this little mirror that shines forth the splendor of God. But because we've been born in sin, that glory we're meant to shine forth, isn't it altogether distorted? Isn't it altogether darkened? That every single person in their sin, they lack what they're supposed to show. They don't reflect what they're meant to reveal, which is God's glory. And again, the good news is never so sweet if we don't again underscore the reality all have sinned and fall short. What does that mean? You have sinned and fallen short. A somewhat eloquent way that one old writer put this was an Anglican bishop in the late 19th century into the early 20th century, Bishop Hanley Mule, when he was reflecting on this verse, he said, quote, The prostitute, the liar, the murderer are short of God's glory. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you're on the crest of an alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they are. It doesn't matter where you are, and according to how the world would reckon your standing, your goodness, your righteousness, you, every single one in the room, has fallen short. But that's where the good news comes in. Look at verse 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Someone sent me a video earlier this week of an interview. And I suppose this was a video that must have gone something of a viral quality in our kind of online social media world, because it would have probably never been sent to me otherwise. And it was this video of a singer-songwriter in kind of our Christian church world who is well known all over the world for writing songs and singing songs that congregations on Lord's Day would sing. And he was interviewed about songwriting, I guess this, that, and the other. And at one point in the course of the interview, he talked about the kind of songs that we need in churches. And he began to say that we need to kind of adjust the language that we use in the songs we sing in the church. Because he said, and you might have heard something like this before, is that we need less Christianese in our songs. You know, language that only Christians know, but no one outside the church can have any sympathy with. And so you might want to ask, well, what's the kind of Christianese that he wants to yank out of church songs? He said, I mean things like, for example, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And you think, well, that's not man's word. That's God's word that he has inspired. There's always this tendency, especially actually as human history has advanced in all kinds of different ways, that we want to almost eviscerate God's word of what it actually says. Cheapen it, soften it, make the big words smaller. I tell you that because what you have now in the good news are three big words. And the entire goodness of the good news depends on us speaking them, declaring them, knowing them. The first of which, notice, is the good news of justification. Again, verse 24, they are justified by his grace as a gift. If you want a short definition of justification, we already confessed it in our service this morning from our church's shorter catechism. It simply means pardon for sin. And it means counted righteous in Christ Jesus only by faith that we, of course, give towards him. But a better way of thinking about it, perhaps, students, is it's language that we actually speak about in terms of doctrine and theology as forensic language, which means language of the common courtroom. Because to be justified is to be declared righteous. It's actually quite pertinent to the way Paul has already constructed his letter to this point, which is he's put everyone in God's courtroom. And he said, all of you have fallen short. There's no one righteous. There's a day of judgment coming. Therefore, when you stand before God at the day of judgment, a gavel should slam down and say what? Unrighteous. Guilty. But justification finds that gavel slamming down and saying the opposite, which is really good news. Righteous, not guilty. It's the work of Jesus covering us, clothing us that we receive by faith alone. Justification is to be declared in a legal sense, righteous before God. But you'll notice how the next big word comes along. It's through redemption. They are justified by his grace as a gift. Look at the end of verse 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the good news is not just gospel of justification. It's gospel of redemption. And redemption is a word that takes you from kind of the legal courtroom to the marketplace. Because it was used in the ancient context of buying a slave from his or her slavery. So paying the price to set the slave free. That's just what redemption originally meant in the ancient world. And kids, you might know the kind of perfect picture of redemption in the Old Testament comes in the book of Exodus, the story of God redeeming Israel from what? Slavery in Egypt. And it was redemption that came at a price. blood being smeared, blood of a lamb smeared over the doorpost of a home such that the angel of death passed over. It's a price that had to be paid for slaves to be set free. And that's the kind of idea Paul's working through as he gets us to our next important word with the gospel. You see verse 25, it's propitiation. Because he says, whom God, that being Jesus, God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. So the good news, it's gospel of justification, it's gospel of redemption, it's gospel of propitiation. And the simple way to think about that, students, a sacrifice that satisfies divine wrath. That's all propitiation means. It actually only shows up really 2 points in the New Testament. It's the most unusual of perhaps unusual words in this passage. A sacrifice that satisfies divine wrath. So if justification belongs to the courtroom and redemption belongs to the marketplace, propitiation belongs to the temple mount. Because throughout the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and the temple, what would the priests offer but sacrifices to the Lord to satisfy his wrath against his people's sin? Sacrifices that had to be offered for a holy God to dwell with an unholy people. Blood had to pour forth. And Jesus is that atonement. He is that sacrifice. And it's much better news than the pagans of Paul's day would have ever conceived could be possible. Because they lived in a religious system that spoke often about propitiation, satisfying the gods, appeasing the gods. These are things that you had to do, things that you had to perform. But you could never perfectly do them. You could never perfectly offer them. So they were always mad at you. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says, he's paid the penalty once and for all perfectly. God doesn't look upon his people with a scowl of wrath, but with the smile of love. And isn't that good news? That you can be declared righteous. You can be set free. God loves you in his Son. And you'll see where the text goes as he continues on, going back to this great theme of righteousness, verse 25 and 26. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. It's very important that you understand what Paul's saying there with that God might be just and the justifier. Because if God doesn't punish sin, he's not a righteous God. If God doesn't punish sin, he's not a just God. But he punishes his Son, doesn't he, in the place of his people, such that the sins have been punished in Christ Jesus. He's also a God that's gracious, merciful. Steadfast love fills his countenance. How do we know that? He's not just. He's also the justifier who can declare people righteous in Christ Jesus. And you'll see again, faith is brought to the forefront. Look at the end of verse 26. He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, kids, if you just kind of look quickly through all of these verses, 21 through 31, circle the number of times Paul emphasizes belief or faith. Jesus Christ is God's gracious gift to sinners. And a gift is only a gift if you take it, if you open it, if you receive it. I walked into the church earlier this last week on Tuesday morning for a number of different meetings, and I walked into the church looking rather funny. And the reason you would have known that is because within a few minutes of walking into the church, multiple people were saying, "Hey, what's going on with your eye? You know, is your eye okay?" And one of the brothers I was meeting with that morning, he stepped in the north entrance, and only, you know, a few steps in, he asked the question, "Another bee sting?" And some of you have been around the church long enough to know that I'm very allergic to bees. There was one time I got stung under my right eye, and I came and preached a Sunday sermon, almost like Quasimodo. Couldn't open the eye, and there's this massive swelling that came right there. Now, this is a problem because we have bee boxes in our backyard, and they really don't like me. And I was working out in the backyard on Monday, and then all of a sudden, one came and stung me right above my left eyebrow. And I thought, well, here we go again. 90 minutes later, I'm making a phone call to a friend of mine because he knows about my tendencies and allergies related to bees. And I said, do you have the magic pill? Because there's only one thing that can do anything about that swelling. Otherwise, it gets quite hideous, incredibly ugly, altogether objectionable. And so he said, yeah, I've got some. Come on over. I took one. And then I was telling people the next day, well, you should have seen it last night. There is always an only when it comes to the hideousness and ugliness of your sin. One remedy that you can possibly receive. It's Jesus Christ clothed in the gospel, the good news of justification, redemption, and propitiation. The question for you this morning is, have you taken it? Do you believe in him? So you have the gospel revelation, you have the gospel declaration. Let's move through it quickly now at the end, this final section, the gospel implication. Because Paul has kind of exposed the complete sinfulness of humanity. He's stopped every mouth before the Lord. And now he wants to ask a kind of conscience-piercing question using his favorite kind of device in his teaching, which is the rhetorical question. Because you see a question flows in verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? He says it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works. He says no at the end of verse 27. No, by the law of faith. So as we close, let me point you to, for the Apostle Paul, the two essential implications of the good news for ordinary people who take it, who receive it, for ordinary churches that preach it, that love it. That first implication is clearly humility. What then of boasting? He says it's excluded. Why? What have you done but fall short of his glory? What have you performed that would ever cause the Father to declare you righteous? What have you ever offered that would satisfy the wrath of a holy God? You've done nothing. And the good news is he's done everything. So where then is boasting? You know, students, you always want to remember that a boastful believer, you know, an arrogant Christian, it's as much a contradiction in terms as a compassionate tyrant or a selfless narcissist. It ought not to be possible. But doesn't the Spirit prick your conscience recognizing how often it is possible that you find boastful Christians? Where then is boasting? Paul says it's done away with. The implication of the good news for ordinary Christians in churches is humility. You see, he continues even arguing in verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Again, you haven't done anything to bring about that justification. Implication number two is unity. Look at verse 29 through 30. He says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. God saves Jew and Gentile alike. God saves Jew and Gentile alike in the same way, through faith. Do you want to know the easiest ways for the Apostle Paul to see if a church truly adores and treasures the good news? Pay attention to their humility. Pay attention to their unity. Where those things lack, we can be sure that we've misunderstood what Jesus has done for us. He's given us that revelation, that declaration, that implication that comes from the gospel. And you'll see he ends the passage in verse 31. Do we then overthrow this law by faith? No means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And as sometimes Paul, as a preacher, does, he just kind of swats aside the rhetorical question. Doesn't really say anything. By no means. We said last week, students, it's language that's like, not on your life. He's going to move on to something else next, though. He'll come back to that idea later on in this letter. But he's going to move on to something else because he's eager to prove now how from the Old Testament story of Abraham all the way to the present day, God has always been saving people through faith in a Redeemer. That's just what's been declared to you. just as it was declared to Abraham so many thousands of years ago. That's just the good news. And may you come just as you are, knowing that he receives all those who take him by faith. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would give us the grace to come to Christ Jesus this day. We rejoice yet again with, Lord, we pray, genuine humility and unity before you, rejoicing that Christ has paid our debt, that he has set us free, that in him you declare us righteous. And so look upon us with the eyes of favor and grace, love and affection. And we pray these things and ask for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.